All right, we won't dwell on 1617, but it was a tense moment. By the way, one of the things that came out of 1617, and I will get back to this later on, and that is statues. The Lutherans produced a lot of statues around 1617. Heroic statues of guess who? Martin Luther. Most famous one is at Augsburg in Germany. Some of you have probably seen it. It's the Luther with the Bible in his hand and the heroic pose, you know, and it's kind of like you find him in bronze all over the world, actually. There are copies of that statue. So this is the Luther of "Here I stand, I can do no other." Very heroic. Next thing I always tell my students at the seminary is, with feet of clay. But heroic statues. That was part of what happened in 1617. Lots of written material, of course, but statues. Lutherans are going to preserve the memory of Martin Luther by casting him in bronze. Okay. Now, instead of dwelling on that, I want to move to what I called in the outline, which I hope you all have, three aspects of the Reformation then and now. A vignette probably would have been a better word. So, three little pictures of some things that are important in the Reformation. I figured you've probably all just eaten. It's in the evening. Sun's soon going to go down. You probably don't want a closely reasoned historical lecture. So here we are with vignettes. And these are three that really interest me. I hope they interest you. The first one I call The Significance of Brand Luther. There's a brand new book about Brand Luther. I don't know if any of you have seen it or not. If you haven't, I highly recommend it. It is cited on the second page, so you don't need to write this down. But you can get it easily on Amazon or your favorite bookstore. It's selling quite well right now. It was written, obviously, in anticipation of this year, the 500th anniversary, by a Scottish professor named Andrew Pettigrew. Brand Luther, How an Unheralded Monk Turned His Small Town into a Center of Publishing, Made Himself the Most Famous Man in Europe, and Started the Protestant Reformation. When I studied Reformation history in graduate school many, many years ago, I learned all this stuff, but I wasn't smart enough to write a book about it. This guy figured this would make a really great book, and it did. It's a great book. I don't know why it took so long for somebody to write it. I knew all this stuff 50 years ago. Some people have more imagination than others. Brand Luther. Okay, well, the essence of the book and of my few remarks now about this topic is basically, back then, Luther was the founder of modern mass media. He is the founder. Now, the printing press had been invented in the late 15th century, and nobody or very few people saw the possibilities in it for doing more than just speeding up the production of regular old books. So it was better than writing them up by hand, right? But they basically, the same old books, the law books, the theological books, the books that were needed in running a town government, things like that, they started printing them rather than copying them by hand so they could have a few more copies, but they were very expensive. It took a long time to produce, and it's a stretch of the imagination to call it mass media. It wasn't mass media. It was just a little better way of doing things that they'd always been doing. Just didn't have to copy by hand. Of course, the people who had been the copyists, whether they were monks or others, kind of started to lose work at this point. But other than that, not a huge splash in Europe from the invention of the printing press until Luther comes along. Luther and his pal, Lucas Cranach. Cranach was a printer. He was also an artist. And he saw some real possibilities in this Lutheran movement, this monk who was, you know, raising, if I may say so, holy hell with the church. And he saw the possibilities here for selling some books. So he moved to Wittenberg. But then he did a lot more. He and Luther together, they really hit it off. And together, they figured out what was needed was not a few more books produced a little more easily than copying by hand. What was needed was some literature that could go into the hands of ordinary people and was affordable. So they began what we now look back and call pamphlet warfare. Print little stuff, little thin, skinny stuff, a few pages. A few of them were only a fold over, 4 pages. Many of them were 8 or 12 or 16 pages, but nevertheless, that's just a few pages. And they were pamphlet in the sense that, you know, once you folded them, they were quite small. They didn't have staplers back then, so they just folded them together and handed them to you. And they could sell those for what? Today's money, maybe 25 cents. Actually, they made a lot of money selling them for 25 cents. And Luther could get his point of view out. Eventually, of course, not eventually, but within a few years, his enemies discovered it was a useful way to communicate, so they were publishing them also. So you have pamphlet warfare. And by the way, it's not just Catholics. It's also newer varieties of Protestants. Everybody got in on this. The spiritualists, a group that we're not going to talk about tonight, but there are all kinds of people who publish pamphlets. And it was Luther and Cranach, long story short, read the book, which is a lot longer, who invented this. Now, Luther also published a lot of books. If you come to Trinity Lutheran Seminary, we have the complete edition. Well, it's not complete yet, but they're getting there. Complete edition of Luther's works takes 6 or 7 shelves, you know, standard-sized library shelves. It takes 6 or 7 shelves to fill. And they're not done publishing Luther yet. They're still working on the scholarly edition of Luther. It's called the Weimar edition. And Luther was prolific, and most of it was books. But he sure did his share of pamphlets, and this is how most people learned about the Lutheran Reformation. They did not learn it from reading the books. They learned it from reading the pamphlets, which would stick to, you know, one subject, give you the essence of it. I don't know whether, I should have checked this. I don't know whether Luther ever put a footnote or something at the end and saying, for a fuller account, see my latest book, which you'd have to do. But a short, pithy statement of what he believed and what he was trying to promote. Well, the books were important, too. And I do want to say something about Luther, the university professor, in terms of brand Luther. Luther became, in fact, the most famous man in Europe after about 1520. What? A monk arguing with the church authorities in a little out-of-the-way town with a little out-of-the-way university. My professor of Reformation history used to always refer to Wittenberg as a third-rate university in a second-rate town. Or was it a second-rate university in a third-rate town? It was not a very popular place. But it had a lot of trouble getting the university going. It was struggling. And I don't want to compare it to any contemporary universities because there might be a graduate in the audience. But, you know, a smaller, struggling place until Luther came. After Luther came and began his exposition of the Bible, began talking about justification by grace through faith, something I hope you're going to be talking about, because Lutherans and Catholics have been talking about that a lot lately. After he began to do that, to preach, to teach, and so on and so forth, then Wittenberg turned out to have a first-rate university in a second-rate town. Anybody been to Wittenberg? Oh, there are people who've been to Wittenberg. It's still a second-rate town, right? Not much to it. Well, if you don't count the Stalinist annex over there where the people's paradise, or where they called it, where the people lived to work in the factories and so on, that's modern. But the old town isn't very big. You could walk from one end to another. What, Larry, would it take?
15 minutes.
15 minutes, yeah. There are two churches in this little dinky town, a castle church because the Duke lived there, the electoral Duke, and then there's a town church for the ordinary people. And two churches, little short street. I could tell you stories about Wittenberg, but that's not why we're here tonight. Just want to say Luther turned the place around, and men came from all over Europe to hear Luther. That didn't mean they were all Lutherans. Many of them went home convinced of the truth of what they called in those days the old faith. They remained Roman Catholics. Many of them did become Lutherans. Many of them went home and became something else. But they came. And the electoral prince of Saxony, who was Luther's prince, Frederick the Great, was delighted. He had founded this university, and it had been going exactly nowhere until Luther came along. Now he's got a famous professor. People flock to town. What do students do when they come to your town? Anyone? They eat. They drink. They rent rooms. They buy books. Everybody made money off of them, not least of all the booksellers. So they ended up with, I don't know, a bunch of booksellers, printing presses all over the place, although Luther favored just a couple of them. They were renting rooms. They still are. When we were there a few years ago, we rented an interesting room that we won't talk about right now, but afterwards, if you want to hear about our interesting room at Wittenberg, I'll tell you about it. It was great for business. And one of the businesses of Wittenberg was Frederick the Great. It was the Lutherans, by the way, who called him the Great. He saved Luther's hide more than once. Frederick had a collection of relics, of holy relics. I think he had around 3,000 of them. Now, to accumulate 3,000 relics in the 16th century was an expensive venture. He had to pay for those relics and authenticate them and so on and so forth. And he put glass cases in the palace, and you could come into the palace. Some of the glass cases are still on display, as I recall, with nothing in them. So Frederick, you could come in, and there were indulgences connected with them and so on and so forth once you paid your fees to Frederick. He got his money back and more. He made good money off the relics. By the way, when he became sort of a Lutheran, he never declared himself a Lutheran. Kind of played both sides of the street a little bit. But anyway, he became very sympathetic to the Lutheran Reformation and decided and Luther was always after him about those relics. So he finally got rid of them. And, you know, of course, a relic, most of the relics were remnants of saints and so on, different parts of the body and so on. And did he give them a decent burial? No, he sold them to loyal Catholics who were happy to have them. He sold them. There's aspects of the Reformation on both sides, Catholic and Lutheran side, and the third side, everybody else. They're just some of the funniest things you ever want to look at. Frederick becomes, I think he became a convinced Lutheran, but he sold his relic collection. There was no way he was going to give it away or bury body parts or anything like that. He sold it. So he was even richer. So Luther is the founder of mass media, Brand Luther. Luther, in some circles, many circles, has continued to be this sort of heroic figure, person who's well known. Most everybody's heard of Martin Luther. They don't always get the story straight, but they've heard of him. They know he started the Reformation. They have a few other ideas about him. If they've been to Germany, they've probably heard more than if they stayed in the United States. But he was both a hero and an anti-hero, as all historians know. Luther was indeed a man of bronze with clay feet. He would have acknowledged that immediately. He acknowledged his own shortcomings, his own sins. Not always the right ones in the judgment of history. Sometimes he defended his actions and his words, which we would not do today. Luther was very hard, as were most Christians in those days, so he's not unique, but he was rethinking things, and people have kind of never forgiven him for not rethinking some of these things. One of the things that they were doing some rethinking on was the status of Christians and Jews. So there was a long history of anti-Semitism, pogroms, that kind of thing. Luther did not rethink that. In fact, if anything, he made it worse. He published some virulently anti-Jewish writings. Now, they didn't have a theory of anti-Semitism in those days, which has to do with genetics, blood, as they would have said. That wasn't it. It was all about religion. And because the Jews would not convert to Christianity, and Luther thought, well, if they just get rid of the Catholics, then the Jews would be happy to become Lutherans. Didn't happen. There were no more Jewish converts to Lutheranism than there were to Catholicism. There were a few in both cases, but not very many. And some of those look a little forced. You know, it was to their advantage to do it politically or something. So it didn't happen. Luther became very disillusioned. But he thought the problem was the Catholic Church and the Pope. Who would want to join that church anyway? If you were a Jew, would you want to join that church? Heavens no. So Luther offers an alternative, and they don't join his alternative either. And he became very angry and upset about that and wrote some very nasty things. When Hitler comes along in the 20th century, he republishes a couple of Luther's worst works about the Jews. Now, yes, he did leave a couple paragraphs out. He didn't change any of the text. He didn't have to. Luther was, when Luther wrote, you knew what he was talking about. I mean, he was right in your face, you know. So Hitler and his minions did not have to change anything. They did leave a few paragraphs out. The paragraphs they left out were the ones that said, well, now, if they will only convert to Christianity, we won't have to say all these nasty things about them. He left those out because Hitler, of course, was into the blood anti-Semitic point of view. He was not interested in religion at all. So, but with just excising a few of those pleas for conversion, he just published them. Luther's own words, didn't have to change anything. It's terrible stuff. When the English version of that was published 25, 30 years ago, the editors admitted that they had, of the English edition of Luther's work, admitted they'd thought about not publishing these works in English. Because they said it'll just stir up more trouble. They said, but in the interest of historical accuracy and completeness and so on, we have to. So there's a long apology in that volume of Luther's works in English. There's a long apology from the editors for having translated them. So Luther had feet of clay. A couple of other areas. He insisted the Pope was the Antichrist. I'll just mention these briefly. He insisted the Pope was the Antichrist. Not in his person. He said, I don't care how nice the Pope is. He'd love Francis today as a person. He might still be tempted to say he's the Antichrist. It's the office that he objected to and the theology of authority and so on that goes with it. So it wasn't the person. He didn't care whether the Pope was nice or not so nice. Most of them in his day were not so nice by common consent of both Catholic and Lutheran historians. But that wasn't the point. The point was the office, in his point of view, was corrupt. So Lutherans had a habit for a long time of referring to the Pope as Antichrist. A few Lutherans still do that, by the way. And then another group he was kind of hard on were the Anabaptists. The thing he was hardest about them on was not baptism. You know, they were baptizing believers rather than infants. He wasn't hard on them just for that. He was hard on them because they wanted to separate church and state. Now, separating church and state, we're Americans. That doesn't sound so terribly radical to us. It was incredibly radical in the 1500s. Incredibly radical. Lutherans agreed with Catholics at that point. The church and the state should work like this together. Luther called the state would be the left hand of God's work, and the church would be the right hand. But, you know, they're that closely tied together as the two arms are to the body. Body politic. He couldn't stand that idea of upsetting the apple cart and separating church and state. So Lutherans were really hard, so was everybody else. Anglicans, Reformed, Lutherans, Catholics had that all in common. Even a couple times went to battle against some more militant Anabaptists and joined forces for a time to defeat them in open conflict, in battle. A place called Münster in Germany, most famous incident. The Catholic bishop and some Lutheran troops against the Anabaptists. The result of that is, this is especially for the ELCA, but Roman Catholics, you can listen in. The ELCA has issued, and the Lutheran World Federation, have joined forces to issue three formal apologies in the late 20th century. First of all, we apologize to the Catholics for calling the Pope the Antichrist. Then we apologize to the Jews for the anti-Judaic kind of statements, not only of Luther, but of later Lutherans. And then we got around to apologizing. I don't know what order it was, but we also apologized to the Anabaptists and said, we're so sorry, you know, for chasing you out of your homes and making you outlaws. And in a few cases, people died. Chased most of them to America, by the way, where we know them as the Amish, the Mennonites, and the Hutterites, who are up in the Canadian border up in the upper Midwest. Those three groups are the descendants of the Anabaptists. We chased most of them out of Europe. The Catholics, the Lutherans, and others managed to team up together and chase them all out. They came to America, where there seemed to be more appreciation for separation of church and state than there had been where they were from. All right, so Luther, there's some things that are very anti-heroic about Luther. The feet of clay are definitely there. On the other hand, certainly Lutherans would say, Luther is a kind of hero, a spiritual hero in our sight, and there has been more consensus about that in modern times. Oh, my, I should have written this down. There was a Catholic author a number of years ago who wrote a book called Luther, Right or Wrong. Anybody off a hand remember who that was? Anyway, Catholic theologian, writes a book about Luther, right or wrong. It was Luther's argument with Erasmus, a famous philosopher and theologian at the time. And the Catholic author, whose name I can't remember, says Luther was right. Erasmus was defending the Catholic Church in this particular exchange, and Luther, or this author says, Luther was right. So we've come a long way from the days when we just categorized people and dismissed and all that kind of thing. But Luther has been analyzed, and the books, the conversations, the debates, everything has been analyzed endlessly, and we're not going to do that tonight. Reformation celebrations. Until, I would say, 1917, Lutheran celebrations, 100 years. Every 100 years we have a party. And a really big party sometimes. And we've struck medals. By the way, they're very reminiscent of some of the medals that are struck by the Catholic Church also. But that's an aside. But we've struck medals. We've more statues, books galore. My old Reformation professor claimed, and I think he's right, more books have been written about Martin Luther and the Reformation than about any other person and or event in history except Jesus Christ. It's incredible. It is absolutely incredible. Now, a lot of them are anti-Luther. It doesn't matter. We're just anything that's got to do with Luther and Lutheranism is huge outpouring stuff. And every 100 years, we dump a bunch more of it on the market. And we're going to do that again this year. Not quite as extensively, perhaps. It'll be more in the form of whatever you do on the internet rather than a lot of printed books. Okay. Reformation celebrations usually portray Luther as heroic from the Lutheran point of view, or from the Catholic point of view, portray him, of course, as a great heretic. And that was still pretty much going on in 1917. They were starting to change. The last of the really anti-Lutheran Catholic historians is early 20th century, and he was really bitter against the Lutheran Reformation and so on, but that was fading already in 1917 and pretty much disappeared during the 20th century when Catholic historians became much more even-handed about how they treated Luther and pointed out things like, he was a great monk. He really was, except for this Reformation thing. He was a great monk. And one monk who wrote a book about him basically said in his introduction, it takes one to know one. He said, I'm a monk. He was a monk. I understand what he was about and what he was saying. Amazing. Amazing. That was in the 1990s or something like that. Fairly recently. All right. So, things have changed in these celebrations, and now in 2017, we've come, I think, to a very good place where we can talk together, sit together, do the things that we're able to do together. Obviously, the kickoff for this current situation was the Second Vatican Council, but there's many, many others. There's been the work of theologians. There's been the work of historians. The Lutherans have long since quit calling the, except for few renegades in our midst. We have a few Lutherans who still call the Pope the Antichrist. But you're probably not going to meet any of them in Dayton, so don't worry about it. most Lutherans got over that quite a long time ago. Okay, more statues, situation changing. Might come back a little bit to Brand Luther later, but if you have any questions. But great book, you can get it on Amazon. I'm sure it's cheap on Amazon. I recommend it. Secondly, missed opportunities for reconciliation in the early Reformation. It's really interesting that things could have gone differently. Historians are always interested in that. You know, you don't want to get too deep into the what-if kinds of speculation, but what if, some people have asked, what if Luther had died in his cradle? That's an interesting one to contemplate. We won't contemplate it tonight. But what if things had gone better, for example, in the dialogue with Cardinal Cajetan in 1518. Only 1 year after Luther's 95 Theses, when he was still trying to figure out exactly what it was he was trying to say, and while he was still trying to figure out his relationship with the church. He had not given up even on the Pope in 1518. And he certainly had not given up on much of the medieval tradition that he knew so well. So while he's still in flux and still willing to talk about some things, he meets with Cardinal Cajetan, who was the papal legate to Germany and been told by the Pope to go and talk to this Luther. Luther welcomed that. Cajetan, I think, welcomed it too, except he had secret orders. And that was not to give an inch to Luther, just to tell him to recant and come back to where he was supposed to be, be an obedient son of the Church and of the papacy. And so Cajetan tried his best arguments. Cajetan was a very knowledgeable theologian. He was very open to certain ideas about reform. He was also, of course, loyal to Rome. But he was really a worthy conversation partner. Often Luther did not get worthy conversation partners from the Roman Church. A couple times when he was in dialogues, he'd walk away from it and he'd say, "This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. This is nonsense." So it was easy then for Luther to dismiss counter arguments and suggestions. Not with Cajetan. Cajetan knew what he was talking about. It could have turned out differently. But Cajetan, we know now, we did not know this for a long time, but we know now that Cajetan had been told he couldn't give an inch to Luther. That all he was supposed to do was get Luther to recant. Cajetan didn't have the stomach for it, frankly, and after their sort of fruitless conversation, he was eager to take another job, and he did. He got the heck out of there, and never to be seen again in Germany in that role. Could have gone differently if he hadn't had instructions to simply bring Luther back into the fold. Then there's the Diet of Worms. Everybody's heard of the Diet of Worms, more or less, I assume. That's where Luther got up and said, "Here I stand," and became the model for all those bronze statues. By the way, don't give your bronze statue of Luther to Trinity Lutheran Seminary. We've already got enough of them. We don't have a really huge one. We were supposed to get one at one time, but they didn't have enough money to have it cast. But we've got medium size, we got small, we got bas-relief, we got paintings, we got enough. So don't give your statues or your paintings of Martin Luther to Trinity Lutheran Seminary. We don't know what to do with them. But that's just an indication of how popular this kind of iconography became after the Diet of Worms. Well, he really did stand there and say, "I can do no other." He really was heroic in a sense at that point, and he really was whisked off then to be saved from the emperor's troops by Frederick the Great, taken over to the Wartburg Castle and hid away for a while so that so things calmed down and they could figure out what was going on. He was there for a year. That's where he translated the New Testament into German. But all of that, which gets into all the movies and so on. If you've seen any Luther movies, that's all there. Great detail. There was actually an interesting possibility for conversation at the Diet of Worms. Some of the leading theologians of the Catholic Church were there. Luther, and he now had a band of some fairly prominent people supporting him. They were there. The emperor was there. He just wanted things settled, plus which he didn't speak German. He had some training in Latin, I think, but he really couldn't follow a Latin conversation, kind of like my French. So he really wasn't going to... The emperor, the best paintings of the Diet of Worms show the emperor sort of falling asleep on his throne. He couldn't follow what was going on. But there were plenty of people there who could follow what was going on, and they could have had a dandy discussion, except the emperor, who couldn't understand a word of what was being said, he had decided that it was just time for Luther to recant and be done with this stuff. This is just rebellion. He didn't get it when it comes to the theological issues involved. He was no fan of the Pope, as emperors often were not, and vice versa. He was no fan of the Pope, but he did see the value of obedience. I mean, you're on the top of the heap, and you look at all these people who are supposed to be your subjects, obedience is a very important word. And now he had Luther being disobedient, and Frederick the Great being disobedient. But Frederick was an elector. It gets complicated. Frederick, next time there was going to be an emperor, Frederick was going to vote on who was going to be the next emperor. He'd helped vote Frederick, or he'd helped Charles V. He had helped vote Charles V into office. And there he's sitting, you know, right there, and supporting Luther. It's complicated. But there were possibilities there for discussion. And historians have probed that quite a bit in recent times. But they didn't discuss. When it came right down to it, the emperor, through his spokesperson, said, either we can't or else. And the "or else" everybody knew was to be condemned as an outlaw. If you were condemned as an outlaw, anybody could kill you and they could not be tried for murder. And that's in fact what happened. Luther was condemned as an outlaw that died of Worms, and then he could be murdered. That, as Pettigrew, the author of this book, points out, really clipped his wings. He had been he'd been traveling around, been to France, been to some other places, been talking to people, been all over Germany, really. Talking and so forth. But once the Diet of Worms made him an outlaw, he stayed put in Saxony, in electoral Saxony. It's just half of Saxony. He stayed put. Because if he left the protection of Frederick and then his successors, he could have been just caught and anybody could have killed him. They didn't have to have a trial or anything. So it was a very unfortunate ending, and it really, of course, it embittered Luther himself and his followers. He said, this guy, you know, can't catch a break. Where's the conversation? Where's the serious theological conversation that he's trying to have? There was a lot of sympathy for Lutheran, even among Catholics in those days, because they said he's not getting a fair shake. Well, we know now all of the dynastic and all the other reasons why he didn't get a fair shake. And the Pope wasn't interested in the substantial issues particularly anyway, and the Emperor had his axe to grind, et cetera, et cetera. We know all that now. Catholics and Lutherans agree on that. Well, Catholic and Lutheran historians don't have any debates at all about this. We all know now what was going on and why things happened. Okay. Now, then, that was then. Missed some opportunities. There's some others. Just that's enough. Now, we've resolved to do better. Since Vatican II, we've been talking to one another. Without threats, without preconditions, we've been talking to one another. Lutheran theologian that I studied for a long time wrote a dissertation about him, actually. Once said, it's a lot easier to split the church than it is to put it back together. Humanly speaking, of course. That's certainly true. We Lutherans know that really well, because we can split a congregation just like that. Looking at some of the Lutheran pastors around the room, we know how to split churches. Putting them back together, that's the hard part, humanly speaking. All right, but even knowing that, we have begun to work on this whole business of who we are as Christians, faithful to the same Lord. Lutherans confess the Catholic Church in the Nicene Creed. They used to use a euphemism there to say Christian church. We say Catholic church now. And then the congregation I belong to, a lot of people who came out of some various Protestant backgrounds, they're never quite sure what that word Catholic means, so we explain it to them. All right. Specific result of all of that, better feelings, talking to one another, doing things like this together. We've had a series of dialogues. We've had international dialogues. We've had national dialogues. The United States theologians, both Lutheran and Catholic, have spent a lot of time together over the last 50 years. We now have a document called Declaration on the Way, Church Ministry and Eucharist, co-published by the Committee on Ecumenical and Interreligious Affairs, United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, and the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. It's on the second page. I didn't bring my copy along tonight. I didn't grab that, but again, easily discoverable. It may even be free. I think maybe you can even get it for free if you look in the right place. So what that does is summarize the results of more than 50 years of dialogue on an international and national basis. I got to tell you one little anecdote about dialogue, though. It doesn't always go the way the planners want it to go. So I spent a year on sabbatical teaching at Lutheran Seminary in Adelaide, South Australia. And that's a very Catholic town, mostly Irish Catholics. And so it became kind of a center. With the Lutheran Seminary there and a lot of Catholics around and so on, it's become kind of a center for a Lutheran-Catholic dialogue in Australia. So they were going to have a meeting on the seminary campus, and they invited me to come. The Lutherans invited me to come. They said, now, we've got to tell you, Don, you've got to keep your mouth shut. They showed me right where they're going. You're going to sit right in that chair right there, and you're not going to say anything. But you can look and listen all you want and tell people later what you saw and so on. I mean, I wasn't sworn to secrecy, but I was not to say anything. I guess I wasn't supposed to roll my eyes or anything like that. I was supposed to just be there. So I was. I was very, very obedient. I was very good. And it was a very interesting session. And I don't know, I think there were seven Catholics and seven Lutherans, something like that. And they were talking about the Eucharist. And there's been a lot of agreement on the Eucharist. In fact, Lutherans have more disagreements with other Protestants on this, basically, than we do with Roman Catholics on a number of points. So they were having a good, basically positive discussion about the Eucharist and what Lutherans could not accept about transubstantiation and a couple of those issues, and then what the Catholics thought was lacking in the Lutheran perspective, but what they also appreciated, and so on and so forth. So it's very helpful. But there was one priest present, and I will have to characterize him as an Irish priest, because he was very Irish. He had the brogue and everything. And every time the six Catholics who were there would say something nice about the Lutherans, he'd raise his hand and talk about heresy. I was so amused by it. It was actually funny. And it was part of the fun. The Lutherans, of course, knew this was going to happen because they've been in this dialogue for a few years. But the Catholics, the embarrassment on the other six Catholic participants' faces was palpable. I mean, you could just, if we could just get Father so-and-so to shut up. But they couldn't. And so we heard about Lutheran heresy. And what they had worked out by this time, they've been doing this for a while, what they had worked out by this time was they let him have his 5 minutes, he'd spout off, and then they'd ignore him and go right on, like he'd said nothing. Which, it was a little bizarre. Anyway, that was my one brush with the actual dynamics of these dialogues. They've generally gone quite well, even when we continue to agree to disagree about some things, which we do. The Declaration on the Way, however, summarizes a lot of this work and kind of tells you where we are today in fairly brief terms. Because otherwise you've got to read a whole library of stuff. There's a whole shelf of books now about these kind of things, and you can skip that and go directly to Declaration on the Way. That'll help. And the one that you're going to study next time, which one is that? Which statement? From Conflict to Community. Very apt title. Well, besides the doctrinal issues and issues of church polity, there was something deeper about the Reformation. That was the very early stage at which the two sides mistrusted each other. These are people of goodwill. I'm not talking about idiots, you know, who are running out there just to do some dumb thing. We're talking about conscientious Christians who came to mistrust each other very early in the conversation. Another missed opportunity. If there had been a little better level of trust, things might have turned out differently. But there wasn't. Basically, when a Catholic opened, and his, and it would always be his mouth, the Lutherans were inclined to, already in the 1520s, inclined to think there's nothing there of any value. And when the Lutheran opened his mouth, the reaction from the Catholic side was the same. So there was all this mistrust. When you boil it all down after the first 30 or 40 years of the Reformation, I would say conscientious Catholics saw Lutherans as willfully disobedient to the church, with the church understood as the Spirit-led interpreter of the Word. In other words, the church is the highest authority in faith and morals. Lutherans just couldn't agree to that. It actually, most of the time, didn't even have to do so much with the Pope. Papal infallibility wasn't an issue yet. You know, it's a different era. It wasn't even so much about the Pope. Besides which, the Catholics in those days, the serious Catholics, were often very critical of the Pope themselves. They didn't like their own popes for a period of time. It's called the late Renaissance papacy, if you want to look it up on Wikipedia. But when push came to shove, the conscientious Catholics saw the Lutherans as willfully disobedient to the church, even the best of the church. Conscientious Lutherans saw Catholics as willfully disobedient to the Word of God. The issue, the Word of God interprets itself, said the Lutherans. It does not need a church to do that. It interprets itself under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. There is no higher authority in the church than the Word, which is not, by the way, the Bible. Luther had a very nuanced understanding of Word. The Word, first of all, is Jesus Christ. Only in a very secondary or maybe even tertiary way is the Word the Bible. However, you have to have the Bible in order to know the Word. So Lutherans have a kind of nuanced view of that, starting with Luther himself. But he said the Word of God interprets itself. In other words, Jesus will make himself known under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This was not so much institutional authority as it was spiritual authority. Where is the ultimate spiritual authority in the church? And that is still one of the points of contention, of course, between modern Catholics and Lutherans. Lutherans have a fairly sophisticated hermeneutic or understanding of interpretation here about the Word. Catholics have a rather sophisticated, nuanced interpretation of church and papacy. And a new element that came in the 19th century of papal infallibility. Okay, but when you come down to it, we're still talking about church word or word church. We're still working on that one. Conscience. It's not a matter of politics, like Richelieu shipping his money off to the Lutherans. It's not about that at all. It's about conscientious attempts to understand the meaning of the Christian faith. And I would add, for now, conscience demands that we reopen the discussion. Since Vatican II, obviously, the decades of dialogue I've already mentioned. And Lutherans and Catholics have to lead the way. This is where the initial fissure came. This is where it broke apart in the 16th century. It was Catholics and Lutherans. And the most fundamental issues were already raised at that point. There have been a lot of other issues among Protestants and with Catholics and so on and so forth. It's very complicated. Believe me, I earn my living teaching this. I have lots to do. But the initial break was between Lutherans and Catholics. And many people, not just Lutherans, but Orthodox, other Protestants, various kinds of folks, will say, it's really important that the Lutherans and the Catholics keep working at this. That's all I'll say about that. Yeah. I like Q&A. Would you like to stay for a few minutes of Q&A? Questions and answers? I'm game. Except I'm going to get out from behind this podium. Pastor has the mic there if somebody would like to ask a question.
Raise your hand. I have a neighbor who's a Lutheran that belongs to the Missouri Synod.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know much about that. I thought Lutherans were Lutherans. And but so is that important to go into that?
Okay, I'll give my brief answer. Our local pastor, our local clergy might want to correct me. I don't know. We'll say it. It is important because what has happened in modern Christian history, not in a church that has a clearly hierarchical organization, but in all the non-hierarchical churches, what has happened is that the churches have tended to split into a liberal and a conservative wing. Sound familiar? Sometimes, in fact, it tracks politics. It really does. So the liberals, are we ELCA people, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. We're the largest of the Lutheran bodies in America, but we're not the only one. Second largest is Missouri Synod. Missouri Synod is a self-consciously conservative wing, and that's conservative in doctrine, conservative in morals and all kinds of things. They try to replicate classical Lutheranism of the late 16th century in their life. Now, some of it has to be brought up to date, but basically they're trying to be faithful, sort of original Lutheranism. You know, the Supreme Court, they argue about original intention of the founders. Well, Missouri Synod would claim it has a better grasp of the original intention of the founders. That would be, first of all, Luther, but then others as well. The ELCA has been more of the progressive wing of the Lutheran Church, and there's many others like us around the world, and we have been willing to talk about some things because we've said all truth was not fixed in the late 16th century. A few things have happened since then, and we need to take those into account. So basically, our teaching magisterium, and we do have a teaching magisterium, not everybody pays attention to it, but we do, our teaching magisterium has, in effect, said, you know, there's some subjects, I don't want to start to go into them because then we get a real row here, probably, among the Lutherans, I mean. But the ELCA says, new duties teach new ways, something teaches new duties. There's a poem that has that line in it.
Yes, I wasn't paying attention.
Anyway, the bottom line is new duties teach new something. Or I've got it backwards. I don't know. You get the point. Times change. We have to adapt to that and see what we really do believe. ELCA is more comfortable with that process than the Missouri Synod. And that's true in every Protestant denomination. It's true in the Catholic Church, too, except the hierarchy, of course, works over time to work it out so that it doesn't become schismatic. In Protestantism, it becomes schismatic, usually. It's easier to split the church than it is to put it back together. And the Missouri Synod represents that sort of classical, conservative, almost in some ways 16th century point of view, and the ELCA is the more progressive, some would say liberal wing. I don't like the word liberal because I don't consider myself theologically liberal.
No.
So I don't like it when that word liberal gets used because it implies things that don't apply to me.
Yeah.
Or probably to the pastors here or a whole lot of people.
Thank you. Here we go. Get to talking to the microphone.
I have two questions, as a matter of fact. Luther...
Speak into the microphone, please.
Okay. Luther published pamphlets. Was the general population able to read the pamphlets?
When the Reformation started, the guesstimate is that 60% of the men in Germany could read.
Okay. I just wondered because...
And a smaller percentage of women. Germany was a fairly literate place in the 16th century by comparison with the rest of Europe.
Okay.
So, yeah, there were plenty of people. And then it was actually the Protestant Reformation, and in Catholic lands the same thing happened. German literacy rates began to rise dramatically in the 16th and 17th centuries, to the point where somewhere in the 17th century it became almost 100% literate men and women. Luther was a big advocate of women's education. No doubt because, first of all, after he quit being a monk, he was married to a very strong-willed woman, and she was literate. She could even speak in Latin, and that was almost unheard of among women in those days. She could speak, converse in Latin. So she could sit down at the table with the male theologians and converse with them in their language that they used professionally. And that was very, very unusual. And so I think one of the reasons he was so... He also had daughters. So he was very keen on women's education. And had seen, for all the kidding he did about Katie, he was very proud of what she knew, how she could express herself, and that kind of thing. He wanted that for more women. So he was a big advocate of women. But men and women, already a good base there, and then it got better. And that was true in Catholic lands as well as Lutheran lands.
All right. My second question is... you talk about the word of Scripture. What book do you use? The St. James Version of the Bible, or do you use the, I don't know.
No, starting with Luther himself, Lutherans, as a text, as an authoritative text, will use the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew version of what we call, usually call the Old Testament. There's a particular text and so on. You've been to seminary. And he actually remembered something. Good, good, good.
Because of our wonderful professors.
Kind of laid that in front of you, didn't I? Greek and Hebrew texts are authoritative for us. And in the various translations, of course, in German, Luther's own German translation was so popular and so authoritative that everybody imitated it. Catholics soon discovered they had to have a German version of the Bible because the Lutherans had one. So what did they do? Basically, they took Luther's German Bible, and there are a few passages that are a little sensitive in terms of sacraments and some things like that, and they made sure those came out the right way. Lutherans are guilty of that too sometimes. But basically, the texts are very similar. And when other German-speaking groups have published their own versions of the Bible, it's usually Luther's German Bible in disguise. That doesn't make it authoritative. What is authoritative for us are the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Scriptures. But most people have got to work with something else. So in English, you walk in at a Lutheran church, you'll find all kinds of Bibles. King James Version, Revised Standard Version, New Revised Standard Version, New International Version, all those.
The ELCA blesses the NRSV as being the one that we are supposed to use in proclamation.
Yeah, public worship.
Yeah.
The New Revised Standard Version.
Oh, that's the ELW.
Oh, well, no, that's what I wanted. In public worship, this is the worship book. And there's the Bible. I'll hold it up too. New Revised Standard Version has some standing among us, but if a Lutheran pastor or congregation wants to use something else, they certainly may. Go around the room.
Coming.
You got to speak into
the mic so everyone can hear.
Well, Lisa, my question is kind of related to the first one, but it's a matter of when we dialogue, are we dialoguing with the Evangelical Lutheran Church, or are we dialoguing with Lutherans in general? And the reason I ask, and you could straighten me out on this, the Declaration for the Doctrine of Justification was signed between the Lutherans, or the World Federation of Lutherans, I guess, and the Catholic Church. But it was rejected by some of the very Orthodox.
Yes.
And so as we work through our dialogue at the local level, we're not really talking about Lutherans in general. We're talking about the ELCA?
Yes.
Yeah, okay.
Let me answer that, I hope, briefly. But ELCA is the North American version of the Lutheran World Federation.
Oh.
I mean, ELCA is the Lutheran World Federation ecclesiastical body in North America.
I see.
Or basically in the United States. There's a Canadian church also. But in the United States, the ELCA does speak for the Lutheran World Federation and vice versa.
Yeah, okay.
So we are the local manifestation of that.
Okay.
And you cannot. There is no such thing as Lutherans in general, because like all Protestant denominations, we've split into two wings.
Mm-hmm.
Now our wing is bigger, but that doesn't determine truth.
I had a question then, the last one. Are you in dialogue as Lutherans with each other's synods, so to speak, and trying to come to...
Much better with the Catholics.
Here's the way it works, folks. Here's the way it works. We're in dialogue not only with Catholics, but we're also in dialogue with what I would call progressive Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Moravians, Methodists, this whole panoply of Protestants. All of UCC, United Church of Christ, all these kinds of folks who kind of see the world the way we do, that is, in terms of some... It's really... the development of doctrine is really what it is. That's what it's called in historical terms.
But
we
not
see...
The teacher, but not the
consortium. No. So we dialogue with all those folks. They've all got conservative counterparts who don't believe in dialogue. Basically, and I don't want to be unfair to the Missouri Synod, but basically the attitude of the Missouri Synod over the years has been... We are the true church. We have the truth. We don't need the dialogue.
They're more conservative ecclesiologically than the Catholics are.
Wisconsin Synod is kind of an outlier to the Missouri Synod. Everything Missouri Synod does, they do a little more. And they officially voted in their convention 10, 15 years ago that the Pope is still the Antichrist.
They celebrate women and men in worship.
So they're a little more, but their basic attitudes are similar to Missouri. Who's next? What I was leading up to was it's easier for us to dialogue with progressive Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Moravians, et cetera, and Catholics, than it is to dialogue with the Missouri Synod. And we share much the same worship tradition and all kinds of other things, but basically at this point they don't want to talk, so we don't. Is that fair?
We as Catholics have a catechism, mm-hmm. which talks about our tradition and pulls all that forward. Mm-hmm. Do you have something similar?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's in the yard book is in the pew. There's a copy of it. Luther's small catechism is still the gold standard for catechetical instruction in the Lutheran Church. Now, can you just give it to 13-year-olds today and say, here it is? No, you can't, but you can find ways to work the material in and get them there anyway. And eventually, they may even appreciate the old-fashioned, as they would say, text. But we do have a catechism. Luther wrote it himself. I was looking at that. Somebody surveyed a whole bunch of church historians, like 1,000 church historians or something like that. And they asked us all to vote for our 10 best, most classic works of spirituality in the history of the church. 10 best in the whole history of the church. So St. Augustine's Confessions made the list and some of things you really expect. But in that top 10, this is an ecumenical vote. This was not by Lutherans. There were some Lutherans in it. But Luther's small catechism made the top 10. It was like number 4, alongside St. Augustine's Confessions and other works. So that you would recognize. I can't remember the list off the top of my head. But Luther's small catechism is well known outside the Lutheran tradition, and it is still a touchstone for what we do. Although, you know, when I was in catechetical instruction, I had to memorize the whole thing.
You have to stand up in front of the congregation and answer questions in German.
Our pastor threw softballs. We knew what he was going to ask, and we were prepared. But there's a tradition of public examination of confirmands and that kind of thing based on Luther's small catechism. And I would recommend that Catholics look at it. I think you'd be pleasantly surprised at how Catholic it is in most respects, not every respect. But it is well known, and it is really hard to get kids to memorize it.
I saw that somebody
back here too.
Well, I'm a hybrid. I'm a Catholic. I was born and raised Catholic, and I'm married to a Lutheran for about 18 years. And I became Lutheran about a year ago, and mostly because of the roles of women. I find that the Lutheran Church allows women to play greater roles in liturgy and other aspects. Of course, the leadership. You know, look at the Catholic Church. There's no women in the church that are in any kind of leadership roles. But that's one of the things that, you know, I admire. But what I'm worried about is if that's going to be a stumbling block, because I guess they asked Francis on the plane back to Rome, what about women on the altar? And he just sort of chuckled. So I think that's one of those things that's going to be a stumbling issue.
Dividing point from the document you were speaking about earlier.
When we write these documents, there's always a list of things we agree to disagree about, and that's one of them. But I don't think my colleagues at the Pontifical College Josephinum would mind if I shared a little anecdote from about 10 or 15 years ago. Lutherans from Trinity Lutheran Seminary, PCJ folk, we were sitting around having dinner together, some Lutheran smart aleck asked a question about women's ordination. And to everybody's surprise, this one priest piped right up. Professor at the Josephinum, PhD, et cetera. You know, he said, it's going to happen. And then the next question was, when? He said, it's going to take us at least a couple hundred years to get ready for it. And I thought this was really interesting. And he said, we are going to be watching you Protestants, particularly you Lutherans, in the meantime. How this plays out. Because there's a lot of prediction among those who oppose women's ordination. There's not only the biblical and the traditional ecclesiastical and so on issues. There's also the issue of, you know, can women do the job over the long haul? And so he said, we're actually going to watch. He says, we're mainly going to watch Anglicans and Lutherans. That was his prediction. Because we still talk together in creative, helpful ways. He says, we won't be watching that. I have no idea whether he knew what he was talking about or whether he had one too many, you know, or whatever. I don't know. But that's what he said. And I'm trying to say it faithfully as he said it. Interesting. We also got into the subject of married priesthood. And, of course, the Roman Catholic Church already has married priests, but not very many. And so we got into that. He says, I don't even want to talk about that. He says, that's not even a doctrinal issue. That's just a matter of discipline, and if the discipline changes. So he was a pretty liberal priest, right? Okay, but it was fun. We had a good dinner.
I'd like to know, explain for us, please, that name Diet of Worms. What do those two words mean in that sense? What is diet, and where was Worms, if it's a place? Worms is a place. Thank you.
Great question.
This is a question my students ask. Why did I forget to say anything about it? A diet is a periodic convening of the counselors to the Holy Roman Emperor. It's not a parliament. That hadn't developed yet in most places in Europe. England was moving somewhat in that direction. But you can't rule totally alone. You've got to know what the folks are thinking, what they'll support. If you're going to have a war, and they were looking at the possibility of war at the Diet of Worms, if you're going to have a war, you've got to make sure these people are going to show up to fight. So you got to talk first. So he'd bring his counselors together. It'd be dukes and counts and important people, princes of the church, and so bring those together and figure out what's going on. And that's what that was. And the Worms is the city. The kids always like to joke about it, Diet of Worms. But it's in German it's pronounced Worms, so that's what I do, just so we don't get into the Worms business. Diet of Worms, that was the city where they met. And they would move around. There was a diet during Luther's lifetime at Speyer, so that's the Diet of Speyer. And there were different places. And the emperor would move around with those. So there was no parliament house or anything. That hadn't happened yet. But rulers need to consult people, and that's how they did it.
I think our Roman Catholics need to understand that we have over 44 denominations of Lutherans, whereas the Catholics just have the one, and I'd like to understand why we've split so many times.
It's our original sin.
Well, yeah, that's... I'm going to tell you what a Catholic commentator said about this at the time of the Reformation. This has been noticed for a long time. In the 16th century, a Catholic, a serious commentator on all this, said the problem with the Lutheran movement and other Protestant movements was there is no final teaching authority. There's no place where you can take disputes and have them settled for all time, or maybe not for all time, but at least for now. There's no place you can take those. It's got to be settled by consensus. And you know how good we human beings are about consensus.
In the church.
So we're not very good about consensus in anything. But especially maybe in church. So this Catholic, thoughtful really, he was making a joke, but he said, eventually the way this is going is there's going to be one Lutheran denomination for every Lutheran. They got a laugh then, too.
Oh, okay.
How is Luther's authoritative role different from the Pope?
Say that again. What are you aiming at?
How is Luther's authoritative role, like you said, he wrote like the Catechism of the Lutheran Church, all those things. How is it different from the Pope? Like you said, that back then the Pope was the Antichrist, but how is his role different than the Pope, I guess?
All right. Luther was called by some Catholics the Pope of Lutheranism. And he did function basically like a bishop during his lifetime. They took disputes to him. He settled them. They had a difficult issue. He helped them figure it out. He was a de facto bishop. And one of the things that people have pointed about the Lutheran tradition is Luther did not bequeath Lutherans any particular theory about how to organize the church. Because, and here's the thing that we find strange now, but not so strange in the 16th century, he didn't think the church or the world was going to last much longer. He thought he was living in the final days before the second coming of Christ. And so it didn't matter whether you fussed around with the Pope or not. It didn't matter. Poor old, he called himself a stinking bag of worms. Not vorps, but worms. And he said, and maggots. He used all kinds of colorful language. He says, I'm about to be that. He says, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to be a stinking bag of worms. But he says, Jesus is coming, and he didn't feel the need to set up a system for governing the church. Other Protestants did. Clearly in England they did. They tried to maintain the traditional hierarchy, but topping it off with the Archbishop of Canterbury rather than the Pope. And other Protestants, including some Lutherans, did come up with hierarchies or some council or some way to do that. But Luther himself never did. Luther himself never bequeathed any kind of polity to the church. So one of the things that Lutherans argue about, when we're not arguing about theology, we argue about polity, about how you organize the church. Every time we have a merger, and actually when we have splits too sometimes, we argue about how the church is supposed to be organized, where authority lies. And that is a very Lutheran thing. It's just gone on and on and on. We've never, we have bishops now, but they don't have the kind of authority that they do in many traditions. That is a sore spot, frankly.
Organized theologically, not by structure.
Right.
Which is, you go congregationalists there, they name themselves after their structure. So you go over to Sweden, you would see almost no difference between Roman Catholic structure and Lutheran structure. But here in America, we're a little more congregationalist-based. Yeah. And it's just kind of the way it worked out, because that isn't high on our priority list.
Now, even the... Even the Swedish Lutherans will say they subordinate their hierarchy to what the Germans call Reine Lehre, that is true doctrine. So that's, even their hierarchy is secondary to that. But they have a hierarchy. American Lutherans have never developed that. And some would say that's a sore. I have a friend who became a Roman Catholic over just this issue. He despaired that Lutherans would ever figure out a way to make authoritative decisions within their own tradition, within our own tradition. And so, because he thought justification by grace through faith was being taken care of through the agreement with the Lutheran World Federation, he became a Roman Catholic. Yes, sir. Or whoever's next.
We'll get you.
Okay.
That might be me. I didn't.
Did Luther mandate the removal of all images? Being a Catholic, I'm so used to seeing, pictures and... Mm-hmm. statues and that. Did he mandate the removal of that for Lutheran churches?
Short answer is no. Lutherans are not iconoclasts. People who destroy images and that kind of
thing
are called iconoclasts. Lutheran churches in Germany, and this was, they were criticized by other Protestants for this actually. Lutheran churches in Germany, Scandinavia, and so on, and to some extent when they came to America, retained crucifixes, paintings, organs, choirs, vestments, all kinds of things, so that, again, a Catholic friend of mine refers to as Catholicism light. His joke. Retained a traditional way of doing the altar. There are all kinds of things that Luther retained that many other Protestants did not. In the Reformed tradition, which was iconoclastic, is not that anymore for the most part, but was iconoclastic, and they destroyed everything. They destroyed the stained glass. If you go in Ulrich Zwingli's church in Zurich, Switzerland, all the stained glass was removed in the 16th century. There's plain glass there now. There is no altar. There's a little tiny dinky, I would call dinky, communion table. There's a high pulpit, and not much else. The organ was removed. I think it's been, they put one in again, but they took out the organs. So many Protestants were iconoclastic. They destroyed images. Lutherans did not. The one thing Luther expressed some personal reservation about was statues. So some Lutheran churches removed statues. He didn't care for statues. But even then, it wasn't universal, not all Lutherans. And now you'll find statues in Lutheran churches and so on. So it was kind of left up to local people. And many Lutheran churches didn't look much different after the Reformation than they did before. And other Protestants found that a fault in Lutherans. You're so conservative. I'm going to tell you, again, an anecdote. Tell me when I have to quit. I took a Catholic friend into the parish to which I belong. And the traditional altar, which we have back against the wall, and it's still there. We've got a freestanding one now, but it's still, we left it there because it looks better to leave it there. So we left this, we have this altar, and it's got a box on top of the altar and some wings where you can put flowers and candles and things. And but the box is really a place for reserving the host.
Tabernacle.
Pardon?
Tabernacle.
It's a tabernacle. That's where you reserve the host. And my Catholic friend walks in and he says, I know you Lutherans are a little cautious about change, but he says, you know, you did repudiate the reservation of the host about 500 years ago. And there's the place to put it, right there. We, at that time, had a microphone in it. We had a microphone in it.
Microphone.
Today, with wireless, you don't even need that. But it is. It is a replica. Lutherans are so conservative that we'll even replicate things that don't work in our tradition. Every time I go, not every time, but a lot of times I'm sitting in church and maybe not paying attention I should be, I look at that box and I think, that would make a very good tabernacle.
Let's hear your voice.
This awesome. Is fine, I think.
It is. Okay, we have any more? One more. Pastor Larry gets the last question.
Time for cookies.
In Ohio, the Southern Ohio Synod of the ELCA, we wondered how we would celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Our bishop asked me if I would give a report to her. I interviewed over 30 of our pastors and others, and everyone said it is critical that we do this, but let us not repeat the way we have done it every Reformation anniversary. And that usually is to say how we got it right and to bring in some kind of a well-known preacher, combine our choirs, and no more of that, they said. Either we do this with the Roman Catholics, or let's not do it this time. And just to pick up on your work with the idea of the statues of 1617, 1817, 1817, 1917 on the verge of the First World War, and so on. Lutheran World Federation said, no more statues of Martin Luther. So in Wittenberg, what they have decided to do is to plant a garden. They wanted to have something living. So they planted 500 trees. Each of these are being sponsored by many Lutheran entities. But the Luther seal, or the Luther rose, is right in the center of this, and it has five very large petals in it. So the Pope has sent, I forget who it was, to plant one of the largest trees, the Roman Catholic tree. There's a Anglican tree. There's a Greek Orthodox tree. So we are hoping that this living symbol will be a character of what happens from now on with our two great denominations.
That's cool. It really is. I mean, that's important. I'm only 76 years old, okay? I know you thought I was older than that. But in my lifetime, that change has been really momentous. It's been really tremendous. And finding new creative ways to move forward together. It's not that we've solved all our differences. Obviously, we haven't. And maybe we never will. There's a concept today in ecumenism called reconciled diversity, which would enable us to be another level of communion with one another, but might never combine institutional structures. That might be just too difficult. So people call it reconciled diversity. I don't know. Maybe. But the important thing is we are doing things differently. And tonight is one of those things that is quite different than what it would have been in my childhood. It would have been unthinkable in my childhood. We all marched off one anniversary. We marched off to the theater. We watched the old-fashioned film about Martin Luther in black and white. Have anybody seen that? It's not terrible because it was already the 20th century and they were starting to change attitudes about some things. But it's pretty bad in many ways. And there's Luther, the hero, again. You could just throw a little bronze over him and it'd just be perfect. How things have changed since then. The willingness of people in these, other than that priest I mentioned in Australia, and I know some Lutherans like that too, other than a few people, most people are rejoicing in that and want to go forward and let the Holy Spirit lead the way.
Thank you very much for being here, Dr. Huber. Couple more people I want to thank real quick. First of all, you heard Pastor Larry speak. Pastor Larry was on the planning team between the Cincinnati Archdiocese and the Southern Ohio Synod. So thank you for all your work getting us here tonight. I also want to thank the planning team for this event tonight. The Waskies, where are they at? Put your hand in the air. Ray and Rose and Mary Ellen Singer, who works over at St. Francis. And the Nielsens are somewhere in the back. Thank you. And Father Tom, thank you for all your help. So, as we leave here tonight, I'll ask you to please have some cookies and punch, but also please sign up tonight to be part of the discussion groups. Before we leave, what I'd like to ask everyone to do, when we all stand at the font and when we are baptized, we all recite the Apostles' Creed together. So this is the birthplace of our life in Christ. So I was going to ask everyone to please stand, turn the face of font, and let's recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, everyone.